Hebrews 7. And this is, of course, we're going to follow up from this morning with Zechariah 6, the message, the application message of Zechariah 6, where after speaking of God putting God's Spirit being put to rest in the north country with Babylon, these captives, the gift from the captives is made into a crown, and we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the work being done on that present day temple where they were restoring it. And he is both king and priest, combining the offices in his own person. So Hebrews 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord rose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Let's pray. Lord, this is just straight up new covenant doctrine. Things that we today rejoice in, things that those who do not rejoice in this of the Jewish race would miss out on. The whole purpose of the things that many hold dear today has already been fulfilled. And Lord, we pray for these because none of us know these things except by your grace. So I pray for enlightenment for all. And bless us as we think again, Lord Jesus, on you and the greatness of your person and your priesthood, and how that you are a king and priest, even as was predicted, now we see has come about, because, Lord, you have completed the work, and you have sat at the Father's right hand, and you reign, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a belief, people recognizing we've got a lot of problems in the world, and it's kind of hard to ignore that. That people are not satisfied, they're not happy, they've got guilt, or they've got hardness of heart and not feeling any guilt when they should. People are being put down. Other people are being raised up who shouldn't be there. Honor is not fitting for a fool, and yet there's many fools who are honored. And there are a lot of people who are wise who should be honored, and they're not honored. They're despised. Things that we should value and treasure as a country, we don't really treasure. We have a lot of the light of the gospel. There are jungles and places in the world, and they don't even hear the gospel, and efforts are being made to bring the gospel to them, and if they get it, they tend to embrace it. Even in other countries, the Gideons go to, they tend to embrace it. And here we are, Bibles everywhere. We can get a Bible. There's no waiting for a Bible like in India, where a man would take a piece of a fragment of a page from the Bible, and that's all the Bible he had. He would carry it around with him and read that page all the time because that's all he had. Well, around here, you can get one anywhere. I probably got 10 or 15 in my office. And so there is, in considering what to do to fix the world, there is a belief that we can fix it internally. If Chick-fil-A has a problem, and it's an internal problem, and their employees are not doing well, then that manager is probably going to say, oh, I can fix that. I can get rid of a few people, hire some more people. And we can fix that. Well, the world takes that approach to the problems that we have. And that just by looking inside, we can fix this. Now, we don't practice that in every other way. If you're really sick, you go to the doctor. If you were to follow like the world does, when you got sick, you'd say, well, I can tackle this, I can fix this, I can make this work out. Break your leg, I can set that. Got a cavity, I can stuff something up in there and fix it. But there's a reference in our land to dependence on God. People are often saying, oh, we really need the Lord. There are days in our calendar in this country where there's some mention of God, Thanksgiving and Christmas, some. And every once in a while you get a day of prayer and you'll have people who will talk and say, we need help from the man upstairs. If I ever had upstairs and there was a man up there, I'd get rid of him. But that's the way they call the Lord, the man upstairs. And so there's some reference to that and how we need the Lord, but it's not really believed. The belief is that we operate on an internal system, that we can fix the problems that we have. And as I noted this morning, in Israel, there was the king taking care of the civil matters. There was the priest who headed up the spiritual matters. And that all made one nation. But there were two heads, for the civil and for the spiritual. And that in our day, we only have the civil. It's not that the civil doesn't recognize that there's a spiritual, but that it's not really that important. The ones that are really going to, and this is doctrine, not just in our country, but throughout the world, the people who are really going to fix our problems are politicians. That is what the world essentially believes. That if you get the right people in place, politically, they're going to fix things. And there is no calling upon God. And I say no as just basically a summation of the situation. There is very, very, very little true seeking of God. And instead, we're seeking the next person to come along and tell us a bunch of things. And we hear what we like to hear. And then as soon as they get into power, well, they go back on all that stuff. So in the eyes of the world, the civil is the car. The spiritual is the paint color of the car. It doesn't matter. It adorns it, but it is not essential to the function. The civil is the house. The spiritual is the shrubbery outside the house. You can have it or not, but it's not essential to the function of the house. But the Bible doesn't just counter this secular approach. It doesn't just say we should seek the Lord, but it actually makes seeking God the most important seeking in the entirety of society. It's not an option to make things better. It's not like saying we got our society in order, we just need to seek the Lord to add some things to it. It is a core thing. Biblically, and we see this in Israel, when they sought the Lord, they had God's blessing, and the society, the country, the nation was thriving in good things. When they did not follow the Lord, they went into captivity. The book of Judges is full of that, where they would follow the Lord would bless them, the Lord would keep them from oppressors, then they would forsake the Lord, and the oppressor would come and put them in bondage for so long until another judge would come. We see that in the Bible, that if you're going to have a healthy society, it is the Lord who provides that at the core. It should be more that we seek the Lord, and then we will have a government. We'll have plans, civil plans, and because both are part of a nation. The Bible says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And the Lord judges nations, even if they don't want him. Saudi Arabia, I don't think they have a government that seeks the Christian God. I don't think Iraq and Iran and all those countries there, and Syria, the Palestinians on the West Bank, there's not a seeking of God. Not Israel is not seeking the Christian way, the new covenant. It doesn't matter. The Lord, and in various parts, and I think of Isaiah, but all of Isaiah, Hosea, Amos, all of these books point out to nations that are not Israel that God is going to judge you. God doesn't need permission for that. He doesn't have to be told, okay, you're my God, you can judge me now. It's who he made. And he made all nations. And he made all the peoples. So the nature of sinfulness is destructive. It destroys ourselves. It destroys society. And so the only hope is outside of ourselves. Religion is not the answer in itself. A religion is nothing. A religion is like a light switch with no power connected to it. Religion is fine if you've got the right power connected to it. But it does no good to have a religion, have a practice of religion, have offerings or sacrifices or teachings, unless they come from God. And so when you look at a book like Hebrews, which actually has a situation in it where the Jews are still seeking, some of them that are mentioned here, are still seeking Judaism, the old thing, the old covenant, the old ways, the old temple. And when they do that, they've got all the practices, the old practices that they've been doing. But if it's nullified, as it says in this text, that it has been, then it's completely meaningless. There's no praise to a religion if it is meaningless. And yet today, if you have a religion, it's considered, as I said, a side issue and unimportant and unnecessary. But there's a certain amount of respect that they have to you because you follow a certain religion. But it's really foolish if you don't have the proper religion, if you're not in tune with God through that religion, if you're not practicing a religion that God has ordained. So God is needed. The kings in Israel, all were bad. The kings of Judah, some were bad, some were good. And it affected the character of the nations. So the priests at times were good. Look at 1 Samuel 2, because sometimes they were bad. 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. The point being, when Jesus becomes all these things for us, as king and priest, he's completed all this priesthood. Because you go from one priest to the next, one regime to the next, and you don't get the same thing. You get a good king, a bad king. You get a good priest, a bad priest. In Malachi, I'm not going to read that passage, but in Malachi chapter 1, the priests were offering improper sacrifices. So they were drawing the wrath of God, and that affected the nation. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Eli the priest, verse 12, now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed it, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. And if a man said to him, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires. They would then answer him, no, but you must give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Well, you see, what they did there was that they were after getting stuff for themselves. They weren't about sacrificing to God, and rather than sacrifice the meat in the appropriate manner, they would get it for themselves. So they were appropriating for themselves the sacrifices that were to be given to God. And when mentioned that they shouldn't do that, they said, well, you give it now or we'll just whack you over the head and get it ourselves. We'll take it by force. So it was a great sin because people didn't want to sacrifice. They despised sacrifice because it was an extortion. But Samuel, verse 18, ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And you see, this is why Samuel came in. Samuel came in to, you know, replace this bad system. And verse 22 says, Eli was very old and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. Know, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If any man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. You probably don't hear verses like that a lot, but there it is right in the Bible. That They were sinners. They would not listen. They would not be corrected. They were not making the proper sacrifices to the Lord. The people didn't want to sacrifice because of their behavior. All they were doing was feeding their own flesh and taking the goods, sleeping with women there. It made it like a place of ill repute. And so the Lord's sacrifice was despised. Now, in Hebrews 7, Hebrews is written, and we believe it was written just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. There's a number of stories, if you like history. It's an interesting and heartbreaking story to read what was going on in the last days of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Not, obviously, there's a Jerusalem today. But back then, when the temple was still there, and Jesus came and the apostles preached after Jesus, and there was this period of time when the Jews were still in the temple, but still being called to faith in Christ. And some had gone to faith in Christ, and they were wondering if they did the right thing, and this book answers that. And there were others who had not come to Christ and were still hoping in the temple, and this book speaks to that. And now today, the temple is gone. It's never been rebuilt. It was rebuilt when the Babylonians took it down. It was not rebuilt after the Romans did. And so there is no place in all the world blessed by God where the Jews can sacrifice. I don't know that they even try to sacrifice anywhere. But if you don't believe the Messiah has come, you've got a sacrifice to make. That was the way they maintained a symbolic holiness before the Lord. But you see in this text that Jesus, according to Psalm 110, Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek. I'm not going to go back in. We did this on a Wednesday night, a number of weeks back. But Melchizedek came out to Abraham, as we're told in this passage, when Abraham went up against the kings and conquered the kings, and Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek in Genesis. And so the writer of Hebrews uses that to show that Abraham tithed to someone outside of this system of the law, which was the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood. So from Aaron to Levi, there was, you know, the succession of priests in the temple. And it says of Melchizedek, verse 3, that he was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. That's typological speak. Obviously, he had a father and mother, but there's no mention of who they are. The priest had to have a genealogy to show where they came from so that they could be priests. Melchizedek didn't have that. It's not that he didn't have a mother and father and a genealogy, but it was unknown. It was not expressed. It was not given in the book of Genesis. There's nobody that can trace that. His birth is not mentioned, not beginning of days nor end of life. So because of that, the writer here sees a parallel between Melchizedek and the Son of God. Because Jesus is a priest in this way. He did not have human beginnings. He did not have a human genealogy. He is eternal. He does not have in his essence a beginning. He had a beginning of life on earth. But he is eternal God. He's a Son of God. And he is a priest in a higher place, a higher level. Melchizedek, the writer says, received these tithes from Abraham, which shows what kind of a great man he was, and that Levi, in a way, tithed through Abraham, because, you know, Abraham was before Levi. So Abraham was tithing to a higher priest, which is here made a type of the Son of God. So he's called without genealogy. It means we just don't, like I said before, doesn't know what genealogy he was. He had no trace to the normal priesthood, so he was greater. And one of the things that Hebrews does is show that Christ is greater than all the matters that the Jews held dear. He was greater than the angels. He's greater than the patriarchs. And he's greater than the temple. So that everything that the Jews held to in love, in their religion, the writer of Hebrews points out that Jesus is greater than that. And Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood, which came and went. The priests were always changed. Verse 7, behold, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but those who, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. He has no genealogy, no trace of where he came from. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he's still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So, verse 11, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So if the Aaronic priesthood, which they were holding to, the temple is all about the Levitical priesthood. And if you keep the sacrifices of the temple, that is the Levitical system of sacrifice. The Levites are the priests. And he's saying here, if that was all that you needed, as you Jews are saying who believe the temple is still the valid place to worship, if you believe the physical temple is what is the will of God, why did God say in Psalm 110, in a messianic psalm about the Messiah, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek? And again, he notes in verse 14, it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. You see, that's what Zechariah is talking about. The king comes from Judah. The priesthood comes from Levi, Aaron. But for Jesus, Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. That's the kingly line, the royal line. And his priesthood comes from Melchizedek, who is not according to the law. Verse 15, it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. And again, speaking of the eternity of Jesus. In verse 18, and this is what the Jews could not get. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. So you see, the old covenant, we were told, could not make anybody perfect because it was based upon the obedience of the people. And that the law was really given, verse 19 says, the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So the law did not make people able to draw near to God. The law would make people guilty so that they knew they couldn't approach God. The law did not have the means to bring people to salvation. The law brought the knowledge of sin, according to Galatians 3, I believe, that the law would show you that you were a sinner. The law would show you that you were unworthy. All the sacrifices were being made all the time, showed every time you made the sacrifice, you were still unworthy. And the priest kept changing. and the system changed, and Jesus comes, and verse 18 annuls the first and fulfills what the law could not fulfill, the bringing in of a better hope. Now, we would call that Old Covenant, New Covenant. The New Covenant is based upon the faithfulness of Christ. Christ fulfilled the law. Christ sacrificed. Christ was the Holy Lamb of God. Christ defeated death. The animals didn't. Christ continued on as a priest. The priest of the Levitical priesthood did not. So in every way, Christ brings in the new covenant. And once the new covenant is in, the old covenant is done. It's over. I know it's hard. They live their whole lives love for the temple. The disciples, when Jesus came, oh, look at the temple. Look at the temple. Oh, it's so wonderful. The spiritual life of the people was based on the temple. And yet, Jesus comes and it's over. Verse 23 says there were many priests. The calculation I saw was that from the time of Aaron to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, there were 84 high priests. You know, a high priest would last for some time, and so 84. So you'd have 84 high priests. I mean, I don't know if that's accurate, but that was what I saw. So, I mean, it's like a pope in Catholicism. You know, you get a pope. Sometimes you get a pope that's pretty conservative, and sometimes you get a pope that's, you know, whacked pretty much out of his head, like today the Roman Catholic Church has. So that changed with the priesthood. The priesthood would always change, and you would have a new priest. So when Jesus comes, verse 24, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. There's no more ifs about it. There's no more, you know, bad priests. There's no more sons of Levi. There's no more priests of Malachi who didn't want to even do the sacrifice. It was a burden to them. So it says in verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. You want a priest? You want a priest to deal with your sins? You want a priest who's going to fix the problem that we have in society? This priest alone, Jesus Christ, the high priest, saves to the uttermost. If you save to the uttermost, it's a good way to say it. We probably don't speak like that. It's completely. I mean, saves completely. I kind of like save to the uttermost. If you're hungry, you sit down to a meal and you eat until you can't eat anymore. That's eating to the uttermost. If you sit down and you're on a diet, oh, everybody else is eating, and you eat about three leaves of lettuce and an olive, maybe a raisin. You have strange sounding things like kale or whatever. I guess my wife likes kale. It sounds too healthy to me. And that's all you eat, and you're still hungry when you get up. It's hard then. And Jesus is the one who fulfills your appetite entirely. And the other priests do not. They come and go. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, or innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He didn't have any sin of his own, but he offered up all the sacrifices for sin at one time. when he offered up himself. He is not only the priest, he's the sacrifice. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. And that oath I kind of skipped over up there, but we see it in verse 21. And so God has ordained the Lord Jesus Christ as the priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which means it's an unending, not based on genealogy, not based on imperfection, not based on changing priesthood, changing high priests, but one sole high priest who has saved to the uttermost now those who believe. Higher than the heavens. And that is what Zechariah was speaking about, is that Jesus' temple, the first, I mean, anything else has got to be based upon this, that the temple that Jesus makes in fulfillment of the first temple or the rebuilt temple is that he builds the church. He makes a spiritual temple. He sacrifices himself. There's no more need for a temple. There's no more need for sacrifices of animals. There's no more need of changing priesthood and having all this liturgy of the Judaistic religion. Jesus has fulfilled all of that. And because of that, the doubt that the captives had, we see fulfilled here in Jesus. Why build this temple? Why labor for the Lord? Why do this? Why do that? Well, because it's going to work out exactly as God plans. And we're going to have a priest who is forever then. The Bible tells us that we have right now and always a priest who stands as our advocate before God and through whom always we are able to approach the throne of God. And that is our great King and High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's all stand. And David, would you dismiss us?